We're turning to the book of Ecclesiastes and the 8th chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we want to read together from the verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and the verse number 1. And we'll read down to the verse 13. So let's open our Bibles and let us turn together to this passage and let us hear God's word. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and divine word. Amen. Now we will bow in prayer once more. Let us just take these moments to seek the Lord, and each believer lifting up the heart to the throne and laying hold on God for personal blessing and for the blessing of the Lord upon all who are gathered. Let's seek God to that end. And gracious God and Father, we come before Thee. We bow in Thy presence again in Christ's name. We're deeply conscious of our great need of divine help, of the power of the Spirit, of enablement to preach, to hear the Word. And we pray that Thou wilt come. Oh, may the Holy Ghost do His sovereign work. We cry to Thee. We are fully dependent on Him. And on Him alone, abide with us and bless us now. We pray in the Savior's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. So we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 from which we read. And the text which I want to leave with you is verse number 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11. Where it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now the subject of this verse is not difficult to discern, for it's expressed in these opening words, sentence against an evil work. Solomon is dealing with the issue of man coming under that sentence that he deserves because of his evil work, and that sentence eventually being executed. Furthermore, the setting of this verse is very important as well as its subject. The setting is defined for us in the opening words of the chapter, where Solomon commends wise behavior in the affairs of a sinful and an empty world. In order to emphasize the need for wisdom as we live out our lives in this world, Solomon highlights some matters that we must keep in mind. First of all, in verses 2 to 5, he teaches man's duty to be in subjection to civil government. These first verses are actually dealing with that very theme. Notice that he refers to the king's commandment. He refers to the word of a king. By those terms, he's describing the authority that God has given to men to be rulers and to be governors in this earth. Notice the words at the end of verse 2 where you read this particular expression, and that in regard of the oath of God. And the words signify that God has established civil government. It's a divine institution. It is for man's well-being, and therefore it must be obeyed. And indeed, these first verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 contain the very same teaching as is laid down by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. It is God who has decreed civil government, and therefore it is wise and beneficial for man to be subject to that government that God has ordained. In the second place, in verses 6 to 13, Solomon encourages us to be prepared for the troubles and the trials that come to us as we live out our days in this world. As we place ourselves under a man who rule over us, he tells us that troubles and trials are going to come, and therefore we must be prepared for them. Look with me at verse number 6, and he says, "To every purpose there is time and judgment." And in those words, he's showing to us that there's a set time for all of the events of life, and especially the serious events of life. And if we do not take steps to prepare for them, then we will endure great misery. Because he says also in that verse, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. To every purpose there is time and judgment. If men don't prepare and act wisely, then they're going to experience and endure great misery. He goes on to say in verse 7, if you read that verse with me, he goes on to say this, "For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be?" Here Solomon reminds us that we have no idea what is going to happen next. In terms of calamitous events, we do not know when they may suddenly come upon us, and therefore it's wisdom to be prepared for such and not be caught unawares. And for example, he moves on into verse 8 to speak of death. And he says in verse 8, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." There's absolutely no way that any man is going to be able to avoid death or resist death. Surely, that is the most apparent issue for all of us to consider. And therefore, here's a reminder why we need to live wisely. Here's a reminder as to why we must prepare for trials and difficulties. Because death is coming. Death has passed upon all men. Because all men have sinned, and therefore all men need to be ready for death. Furthermore, we must also be ready for judgment. And that is the basic theme in verses 9 through to 13. And we will come to these verses now shortly, but they are dealing with judgment. And how great will be the misery of the person who lives without God, who lives a rebellious life, a sinful life, who is not subject to God's law and to the civil government that is over the individual, who lives as if there were no death or no judgment, how great will be the misery of that individual, because he or she will eventually, and even when we say soon, pass away, leave this scene of time, go out of this world, and immediately come under the due reward of a sinful life. And that is the setting of our text tonight. That's why I said that not only is the subject of this verse important, but so also is the setting of this verse. And I've quickly explained to you its setting here as I've sought to analyze the first part of this chapter. And as I've noted with you, and I've mentioned it again, its subject is plainly set before us. It is dealing with the matter of the sentence against an evil work. Now, the Hebrew word for sentence is only used twice in the Old Testament. Here, and then in Esther chapter 1, verse 20, where it's found in the phrase, the king's decree. And I find that very interesting. In the light of what I've already said, the use of the word here, this particular word that is in the Hebrew language, it is very, very significant. It's translated sentence here, but it means decree. And it's referred to as the king's decree. Now, we've already noted the reference to civil government in verses 2 to 5. And one of the duties of civil government is to punish evildoers. And sometimes that doesn't happen, as we all well know. But while the king's sentence or the ruler's sentence is not implemented as it should be, yet God's sentence against an evil work will be executed eventually and eternally. God's sentence will come upon men at the last. Here we have, I say again, the setting of this text. And we come right to it now, to look at its message, because while I set it up in its own context, I want to take it tonight in a more general way. Again, I repeat to you, I express to you that this verse is set in the context of man's duty to obey the government and the law of the land, because death is coming and judgment is coming, and if he lives rebelliously, he's going to pay for it. That's the whole thrust of this passage. But I'm taking it tonight in a more general way because it has a message for sinners at any time, concerning not man's law, although man's law, as we know it, historically is based upon God's law, but rather here in this message tonight, we're going to look at sinners concerning God's law and God's sentence against man's evil work. That's how we're going to consider this text. Let's read it again. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, what do we learn from this text in terms of what I want to consider with you this evening, God's sentence against man's evil work? Well, the first thing we will notice is this. There is a sentence against man's evil work that is plainly inferred in this text, and it's taught, of course, throughout the Word of God as a whole, that there is a sentence, a divine sentence, against the evil work of man. Now, taking the other translation of the word for sentence, that is the word or the translation decree, we can say that God has decreed that the evil works of man will come under divine punishment and divine wrath. And therefore, there is a sentence against man's evil work. The reality of that sentence is clearly set before us in the very words that we have here. Just take those particular words. Sentence against an evil work. It's a real matter. The reality of this sentence is underlined by the very terms that are found here in this text. You see, it already has been decreed. It already has been passed by the Almighty. What we're being shown here is man in his sin is actually under that sentence at this moment. He is living under its condemnation. Sinners live every moment of every day under this divine sentence that's raised against their evil work and their sinful ways. The Word of God makes that so clear. There are so many verses of which I could take you right now to bear out that point. The reality of the sentence against man's evil work. It's in place. It has been decreed. It has been pronounced. It has been passed. It's there. Turn to John 3. We have an outstanding example of the fact of the reality of this sentence against man's evil work. And there's a particular evil work in view here in John 3, and it's verse number 18, a most well-known verse to the readers of Scripture. It says, "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It is part of John 3, a chapter that many people will tell you is such a simple chapter. I must confess that I can't agree with that. John 3 is a deep chapter. It's a profound chapter. And sometimes because people say it's so simple, their estimation of it leads to a wrong understanding, a very shallow understanding of what this chapter is all about. And when you come to verse number 18, which is very well known, yes, you could read over it and look at it very glibly and not see what it is actually saying, because it bears out this point. The unbeliever is condemned already. The sentence has been passed. The sentence is real. It has already been decreed by God that he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, what could be more clear than that? Notice with me, the evil work in view here is rejection of Christ. He that believeth not is condemned already. And to make it even more clear, the Holy Spirit moved here to have these words written: because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's belief concerning Christ, or rather the absence of it. It is rejection of the Lord Jesus. That is the evil work that's in view right here in these words. And what an evil work that is. Rejection of our Lord is shown to be so as you read on into verse 19. And this is the condemnation. Do you want to see what the sentence actually is and why it's in place and why it has been passed? This is the condemnation: that light, and that's Christ, is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness. They pursue the evil work of their own rejection of the Lord, as it is right here. They prefer the realm of spiritual darkness and moral impurity. They love that realm. They relish that realm. They indulge themselves in that realm. That's their even work, their evil work. They reject the Son of God that they might have their darkness. God says that they are already condemned. Go down to verse 36. And we see in verse 36 the very same line of thought brought before us, where it says in these particular words, John 3 verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath," or has, "everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's present tense. The decree is passed. The wrath of God is hanging over him. It's already in place. It is therefore established that the sentence is a real matter. Oh, get this tonight, sinner. You are under God's wrath. The threats against you, the sentence is against you. It's in place. If you haven't believed in Christ, if you haven't turned from your sin, you're already condemned. God's wrath hangs over your soul. Now, I could go to any sin. I can go to many verses in this book of God which teach the reality of the sentence against man's evil work, but this is enough. Is not this a crowning sin? Is this not an evil work of the most terrible degree. He that believeth not the Son of God, he who has rejected Christ, that is the crowning sin and the sentence against it is real, is in place. But notice as well the reason for the sentence against man's evil work. We're seeing here there is a sentence. It's real, but what's the reason for it? We'll just take that term, that phrase, evil work, as we find it in our text. It points to the practice of wickedness. It points to the pursuit of evil by men. It underlines the very nature of sin. Sin is an evil work because sin is deliberate transgression of the law of God. It is a man setting himself against God, a man following the corruption that's in his own heart. Notice the words in this text that state that the heart of man is, or the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now here you see the reason why this sentence is against man's evil work. It's because of his very nature. It's because of the wickedness of his nature and the evil within him. All that he is, all his work of an evil kind arises out of a heart that's fully set against the Lord. As he goes on in his own ways. What you have here is so like what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you notice right here in our text, the singular heart. Just read these words carefully. It says, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And notice here that the singular heart is used for the whole human race. The heart of the sons of men. All men have the same heart. The same sinful heart. The same fallen heart. The same corrupt nature. Bent on doing evil with no fear of God. Look at verse 13. It shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. He doesn't fear God. He's got a heart that's set on doing evil, and that's the reason why there's a sentence against him, and therefore it cannot be otherwise. There cannot be but wrath and condemnation, because man's evil work requires a just recompense. It requires the sentence. You see, God is holy. Know that you and I had a something even of a beginning of an understanding of the holiness of God. And the evil work of man is against the holiness of God and against the law of God, because the evil work is the transgression of God's law. That's what sin is, according to the Scriptures. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. But remember that the law is the revelation of the holiness of God, the purity of God, the absolute purity of God. And when a man sins against God's revealed law, he's sinning against divine holiness. And that's why God says sin's an evil work. There is nothing good about sin. There's nothing commendable about sin. There's nothing in which to boast when it comes to sin. There's nothing that can be attractive about sin. This is the tragedy of the world and fallen mankind. He loves his sin. He thinks his sin is something glorious. He rejoices in it. He boasts in it. He revels in it. He talks about it. He follows it out. He talks to his companions and he tells them about all his doings and his pursuits of an evil kind. And all the while he's boasting about that which is obnoxious to God. So, there must be a sentence against the evil work that the Bible calls sin. It's real, and there's a reason for it. But also, these very words remind us of the rigorousness of the sentence against man's evil work. The text speaks of sentence against an evil work, and the words imply that the sentence, the decree, carries the full rigor of the law of God. You see, it's a sentence passed, and there has to be a basis for that sentence. There has to be a foundation for it. And as I've already said, sin's against the law. But the very law against which men sin is the foundation and the basis of this sentence that God passes against them. Therefore, it is a rigorous sentence. What I mean is this. It is rigorous in what it will require from men. It's exact. It's precise, this sentence. It is a sentence that comes from the Almighty. And therefore, being exact and fitting and equal to the sin or the evil work, whatever it might be, there will be no excuse given. There will be no excuse permitted. And when it's meted out, it will be meted out according to what man has earned. Isn't that a tragic thing? Here are men and women, here are young people across our town, across our world. Here's a whole sinful race. And even as they sin, as they follow their evil work, they are actually treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. They have against them a sentence which is exact in its very nature and essence, and therefore it is going to require of them what it has earned for them. If you look with me at Romans 2, you will see there a passage that has a most solemn thrust. It's all about judgment, Romans 2. It's written against the background of what Paul lays down in Romans 1 with regard to man's terrible sin and corruption and wickedness and defiance of God. And you come into Romans chapter 2, and now he starts to set out the exactitude of God concerning his judgment and his wrath and his condemnation. And he says in verse 6, for example, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And then verse 8, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Well, what will he get? What will they have? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. What are we learning here? What have we been taught here? We've been taught that God's sentence carries a threat that is equal to the sin which has been committed, the evil work, the evil deed. God's sentence is equal to that. And as men sin, they are earning wrath. They are treasuring up wrath. They are storing it up for the day of judgment. That's how rigorous the sentence is. Well, do not be deceived, either by Satan or men, or your own foolish heart, into thinking that God's sentence somehow or other is light and will not exact what it requires according to the law. Make no mistake about this. It will be exact and precise. It will be fitting to your sin. Whatever your sin is, whatever your evil work is, whatever you've done, whatever you are doing right now, if you die in your sin and judgment carries you away, then I tell you that the sentence not only is real, and the sentence not only is for this reason that your works are evil, but the sentence will be terribly rigorous. Exact. And no alleviation of its thrust, its penalty. I said, no excuse will be permitted. No bartering with God. It's rigorous through and through. It's exact, but it's also eternal. Surely that is the most horrific part of the judgment of God. It is eternal. This sentence we're seeing tonight, there is a sentence against man's evil work. We're seeing some features of it. These things must be brought before you again and again and again. And we must understand that God's sentence will bring a judgment and a punishment that will be eternal. And you know the reason why? Because sin's against an eternal God.
sins against an infinitely holy God. There is the answer as to why punishment is everlasting. The Bible states that the Lord says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." He says in Mark 9 over and over again, "There's a fire that shall never be quenched." And we should pay heed to those statements from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, it is eternal. And the reason why it's eternal is because the God against whom you have sinned is eternal. And He's infinite. And therefore, hell's punishment will also be eternal. We live in a day when it is being taught more and more that hell is not everlasting. If they teach hell at all, it has not been taught that hell is forever, that God's wrath is eternal. Across the face of this world, men in movements and churches, one after the other, are all now denying eternal punishment as part of the awful liberalism of our day. The surprising thing is that many of those who are now saying these things were once, according to their own claims, evangelical. And now they are teaching either that there is no hell or that it is short or somehow or other man will who lives and dies without Christ will go out into eternity and he'll be annihilated. Men who call themselves evangelical are teaching these lies. God says that the sentence that's already in place is one of the greatest rigorousness because it's exact and it's eternal. But notice as well that though the sentence should be executed speedily, it isn't. Look at the text once more. Sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The inference again is that the sentence should be executed speedily, but for a certain reason, it is not executed. You see, the sentence, as we've already noted, it's already in place. You are condemned already. It's already in place. So why has it not been executed? Why has it not been executed speedily, instantly even? It should be, because man deserves swift recompense. He has no entitlement to any respite. Turn you now to 2 Peter 2. We'll look at this chapter a number of times here this evening for the close of this message by the Lord's help. But just turn to it now, please, and think about those angels that sinned. For 2 Peter 2 and verse number 4. And it says, "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." Now their sentence was executed speedily. As soon as they sinned, they were cast down. As soon as the rebellion in heaven took place by the devil and the angels, they were cast out. It happened at once. It happened without any hesitation, without any space of time. But man is spared this infliction of wrath when Adam sinned. Remember, God said to him, "In the day thou eatest the wrath, thou shalt surely die." Now, he did die spiritually that day. But according to the sentence, he could have died in the fullest sense. And in that moment, he could have been plunged into everlasting judgment. But the sentence wasn't executed speedily. And God is showing us something here. That is, He's long-suffering. The sentence is not executed speedily. The sentence is in place. It should be executed speedily, but it isn't.
And the only reason, the only answer to that situation is because of the long-suffering of God. Now, isn't it a mystery, because we have the mystery of the long-suffering of God here, isn't it a mystery that God spares those who practice sin against Him? And we make that statement without any reservation at all. God does spare those who practice sin against Him all the time. We have the words in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. These words, "The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Now take that statement. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That is a commentary on Genesis 6, verse 3. We know that verse where it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great. And it says in that verse, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." It goes on to talk about 120 years. So 120 years before the flood came, Noah began to preach. And Noah kept on preaching. And the Holy Spirit took his preaching and told those people that judgment was coming, that wrath was coming. Now, the human race had sunk to a level of abominable filthiness even at that juncture. And yet, for another 120 years, God spared the race. And I trust you have no argument with that. I mean, you who are Christians. Because that's exactly what the verse is telling us. God spared the race. The sentence wasn't executed speedily. And Peter bears it out. Rather, the Holy Ghost bears it out by Peter, through Peter. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God gave men space and time to repent. You see, sinners are duty-bound to obey the gospel in repentance from sin and through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which means this: he was a preacher of Christ, because Christ is the sinner's righteousness. Noah preached Christ to those people. Noah told them of Christ. Noah pointed them to Christ. Noah warned them if they would not seek Christ, they would perish. God waited. God was long-suffering. God gave them space and opportunity to turn from their sins. And to me, men and women, that's an amazing mystery, that mere sinful men would be spared and would be given time to seek God. Now, if you go back again to 2 Peter, please, in chapter, that same chapter, 2 Peter 2 and verses 4 and 5 this time, you'll notice something here that's really striking. I never thought about this before until I was preparing this message. We've read verse 4 about the angels. It says, "God spared not the angels that sinned, cast them down to hell." Then verse 5, "Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." You might say, well, the two verses are not saying the same thing. Yes, in some instances, the angels weren't spared, and that company before the flood, they weren't spared. Yes, there's a parallel there, but there's a difference. The angels were given no time to repent, but the human race, the antediluvian race, the race before the flood, man before the flood, was given time to repent. That's the difference. Who can explain that? Why is God long-suffering with men, but not with angels, higher creatures, much more intelligent? I'm going to take those matters. Why were they not given any long suffering or shown any long suffering, whereas men are? Well, of course, the answer simply is God is sovereign. God did not decree or choose to save any angels that sinned, but He chose to save men. And therefore he bears long with men. And we have therefore the truth of the long-suffering of God. The sentence should be executed immediately. Let me put it to you this way. Every one of us tonight should have been cut off into hell the moment we were born. Because we came, in fact, it's not a matter of the moment we were born in the regular sense, but the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were sinners. We were sinners. And why was the sentence not executed speedily? Because God suffers long with sinners. Now, there are monuments of the long-suffering of God in the Word of God. There are examples of men who stand out who show us this fact, that the sentence isn't executed speedily, and they are spared, and then they are saved. I haven't time to take you to these very scriptures, but think with me about Manasseh. What is said of that man in 2 Chronicles and other places, but 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 9 to 13. Oh, what a wretch he was. What a wicked rebel against God. A man who pursued evil work every day. And yet God bore with him and God was long-suffering. And the day came when God began to melt his heart and break him down and bring him to himself. And Manasseh was gloriously saved, became a mighty man of God and a believer and so on, and began to pray and seek the Lord and was a changed man. He stands out in this book as a monument of the long-suffering of God. And what about the Apostle Paul? I do want you to turn with me to these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he speaks about himself. 1 Timothy 1, and he says in verse 13, who was before, that is before he was converted, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. And then go down with me to the verse number 16, and he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Paul also stands out as a monument of the long-suffering of God. He should have been cut off speedily, like Manasseh, like every other man. But God spared Paul. God was long-suffering to Paul. And Paul has become this pattern of long-suffering, standing out in the Scriptures. And the whole reason is to show to you that though the sentence has already passed against you and should have been executed long ago, yet it hasn't. You're still alive. You're still under gospel preaching. You're still being warned. You're still being pled with in terms of grace. You're still being shown the way of life. You're still being warned to flee from the wrath to come. And you've heard it often. And you could well take the words of one of those verses of that hymn that we sang earlier. That verse that says that you have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, grieved him by a thousand falls, would not hearken to his calls. That's true for you. God has spared you. Do you realize, sinner, that had the sentence been executed speedily, you would already be in hell. You would already be lost. You would already be under God's wrath. And therefore, the only reason why you're here tonight is because God is long-suffering. But notice this. This is so, so sad and solemn as we deal with this text. We've seen that the sentence is already in place. We have seen that the sentence should have been executed speedily, but it hasn't been executed. But notice as well that because the sentence is not executed at once or speedily, sinners conclude
that it never will be. Because the sentence hasn't been executed speedily, sinners conclude that it never will be. That actually is the main thrust of this text. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because it hasn't happened, they think it never will happen. And that's the way man is. That's the way we were from our childhood. You did something wrong, and if you had a father who knew what he should have been doing, you knew that the hand was about to come down, but maybe for a wee while it didn't happen, and you thought to yourself, I've gotten away with it. That's how perverse the heart is, even in our children. Of course, they should never get away with it. But that's how man is. You're having a bigger, wider realm now. Man living without God, sinning against God, and the sentence hasn't fallen. And he says to himself, it never will. That's what Psalm 10 is all about. We haven't time to go there, but in Psalm 10, you read about the wicked man. And the wicked man there, he is exposed as to what he is. But he makes certain conclusions, and he says in verse 11 of Psalm 10, God doesn't really know. That's what he's saying there. God doesn't know at all about me. He's denying God's omniscience. And then he says in verse 13, and I'm just taking what it says there, he really says in verse 13, it will never come. Because it hasn't happened, it never will happen. Isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter 3? Where ungodly men cry out, where's the promise of his coming? In other words, mockingly and sneeringly, they say to the church and to the people of God, all this talk about the coming of the Lord, it hasn't happened and it never will happen, you folk. You're all deceived. And then Peter says, but of this they willingly are ignorant. Deliberately so, they close their mind to the fact that in history gone by, there were the same situations, and he brings in the flood of the days of Noah, and they said the very same thing then. Noah warned them, and they said it never will come, but it came. It came. And likewise, the coming of the Lord will take place. But here's what man does with the very long suffering of God. He says, because God hasn't judged, well, he never will judge. And very often men are aided and abetted in that awful deception, because preachers will tell them, and I mean that, they will stand up in pulpits and they will tell their congregation, there's no hell, there's no judgment, don't be alarmed, do the best you can, all's well. And they are fortified in their thinking that there's no judgment. Sinner, there is a judgment. Do not abuse the long suffering of God. You should have been cut off, but God has spared you in his long suffering, in his patience. Do not abuse it. A Bishop Cotton once said, what venom there must be in the corruption of our nature that can suck such poison out of such a sweet attribute as the patience of God. And he's exactly right. That's what men do. God's patience, God's long-suffering is a sweet attribute. What do men do? They suck poison out of it. They say, because it hasn't happened, this judgment, it never will happen. And they're really saying, because God is long-suffering, he'll never judge anybody. And yet they are so wrong. And what do they do because they think that way? Well, the text tells us they're more fully set to do evil. Because it hasn't been executed, this sentence, they conclude it never will. And they plunge deeper and deeper into their sin. They delight to do evil. They set themselves to do evil, our text says. And it's not a reference
to one specific sin, but to a willful, determined resolution to do evil. You know, Job says something very striking in Job 15, verse 16. He says there that men drink up iniquity the way they drink water, fully set in them to do evil. As I read for this message and prepared for this message, I came across another quote from another bishop. And he said this: vice at first is pleasing. Then it grows easy. That is, men set themselves to do evil. At first it's pleasing, then it grows easy, then delightful, then frequent, then habitual, then confirmed, then the man is impenitent, then he is obstinate, then he resolves never to repent, and then he's damned. Do you see the development in the sinner's heart? He sets himself to do evil. He delights in it. It becomes a habit. It's confirmed in his life. He's impenitent. He's obstinate. He says he will never turn from it. And what can only be the outcome? Bishop Taylor got it right. Then he is damned. He thought it would never happen. He abuses the long-suffering of God. But though the sentence is not immediately executed, it is none the less sure. You understand that as you sit before God tonight? It hasn't been executed yet, this sentence, but it's still sure. It's executed in God's time. He waits. He sends his preachers. He pleads with your heart. He calls you to turn and to repent. And you abuse it. And you live on. And you sin more. And you're digging your damnation deeper. But then, friend, it's going to happen eventually. It's going to happen surely, that you're going to be cut off and you're going to be damned forevermore in a Christless hell. And Christ will come in his judgment, and he will take you away, and you'll be carried off into the caverns of the damned. Death is coming, judgment is coming, and just because the sentence hasn't yet fallen, make no mistake about it, it is no less sure. It's absolutely sure. Look at 12 and 13, following on. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days. In other words, there's no contradiction here. Verse 12 says, though he do evil 100 times, his days are prolonged. God prolongs his days in that instance. But then in verse 13, we're being told he can't prolong them any farther than God has given him to live. Therefore, it's never well with the wicked. It's not well with you tonight. You're already condemned. It will not be well with you at your death, because you'll die in your sins if you live on in your sins. It will not be well with you in eternity, because you'll go out to suffer the consequence of your sins, and you will perish forever. Is it not time to seek the Lord? God has given you space. God has given you opportunity. Therefore, sinners, seek him. Do not abuse his long suffering, but come even this night and trust Christ for yourself. Because thank God there is someone who took the sins of men upon his own body to the tree, and has endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And I therefore urge you to come this night. Make this the night when you determine in your mind, it's Christ for me. It's the cross. It's the shed blood. I will hasten to the Savior at once. May that be your resolution, your determination. And may God take his word and write it on your heart. Let us bow in prayer. It's come to the close of our meeting now. Let us bow before the Lord. And as we do so, may I renew and reiterate that call to your heart to come to the Savior and to come at once. And I'll be very, very glad, delighted to talk with you. Therefore, this night, implore you, I beg you to come to the Lord Jesus. And O God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word, bring it home to hearts, deal with souls, and draw sinners to Christ, and give grace to repent. And may there be a seeking after thee. May there be a coming to thee. Even now in the closing part of this meeting, save, we pray, glorify Christ. We pray in his name, and now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.